I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 16, as we today finish our study here in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And I would just want to go over this with you as we come to the end of our study. I trust it has been a blessing to your hearts. While you're turning there, I bring greetings from a number of people from Great Britain. First of all, I, on our trip, traveled with Matt Abraham and his son TJ, Pastor Eric Maynard from the First Baptist Church of Flushing, and Pastor Bill Tipton and myself. And we had a wonderful, wonderful time in the Lord. And we did have a chance, I had a chance to meet with our dear friend Phil Jones, who actually came over to meet with me one night at the hotel we were at King's Cross Station in central London. And I videotaped a little interview with him, put him on my blog. So if you haven't seen it, you can get online, go to our church website, go to my pastor's blog, and you'll see if you can see down a video from Phil. I had a little interview with him. I had a great chat with Phil, and he's doing wonderful. And he said that he and Kate send their greetings to our church this morning. We also had a chance to visit a number of different churches that were really a special time for us. Pastor Maynard brought a message to in a church of a friend of mine, Pastor Gerard Hemmings in London, and I. I was not at that service, but a couple went, and Tim Marshall was with us, and he went, and I heard back from both Pastor Gerard and from one of his elders that it went very well, and they received his message wonderfully and were so pleased. Then we had a chance to go to a church up in Ripon, England, which is not far from Darlington, where my EP board meeting was, and Matt Abraham spoke for 30 minutes on the love of God, and Pastor Eric Maynard spoke for 30 minutes, and both did an outstanding job. And Pastor Roger Fay, a good friend of mine who's the chairman of the board at EP, told me afterwards, he said that was one of the best messages on God's love that he had heard for, you know, in a long time. It was from Matt Abraham, one of our deacons, and so I so appreciate that. We got down to Wales, and there Bill and I had the chance to minister together at Dewi Hyams Church, and Dewi and Mari send their greetings to our flock. They sure love this church, and Lord willing, Dewi and Mari would like to come over in November and visit with us, if the Lord will permit their schedule to work, but they send their greetings to everyone. I spoke in the evening, and after the service, we had a time of testimony, and Dewi said, "Bob, you've given your testimony so many times about your conversion." He said, "Would you share with that with Bill Tipton here? That would be nice to have Bill give his input on it." So we did that at the church, and having Bill there, the individual that was used of God to bring me to faith in Christ, I think they said that was just a real highlight. They enjoyed that. But I want to say, on the Sunday morning service, Bill brought a message on that text in the Corinthian passage where we see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard Bill speak a lot of times in a lot of places, but that was probably the finest message I think I've ever heard Bill preach. And if it wasn't the best message, I mean, it was right up there. And they were very, very blessed by the word. We had opportunities to serve the Lord in various places. We had a humorous opportunity I'll tell you about. We had a couple of very serious ones as well, besides ministering in these churches. And everywhere we went, we tried to encourage the people of God. Things in Great Britain are very, very hard. It's a secular culture. It's a culture that's in apostasy from the true Christian faith. And it's not unusual to find churches with 5-10 people in them, and they can't afford a pastor. And church after church is like that. And the churches are being discriminated against by the secular government. So it's a very bleak time. So we did our best where we were at these different churches to encourage them and to bring greetings from our flock and to let them know there are Christians in America praying for them. We were happy to walk through London on one occasion on a journey heading off to a couple of destinations that the fellows wanted to see. And we were going past Buckingham Palace, and there was a crew of Arabs from some Arabic television program, and they stopped me as I was kind of up ahead, and the guys coming behind me, they stopped me and accosted me and said, "Could we interview you for our television program, live interview on Arabic TV?" And I said, well, what's the interview about? And he said, well, the royal family, I think it's Kate, they said they think she's going to have a baby. They think if it's a girl, what do you think? We're taking a poll. Do you think the name should be Elizabeth or should it be Alexandra? And I don't know, I don't know why those were the two names they're taking an opinion poll. And I said, well, I'm an American. Let me just back out of this. I don't really have an opinion on this. I mean, no, you're an American. We would like to have you do this on Arabic TV. And I'm thinking, all right, I'm thinking Arabic TV. I said, is this going to be live? When we put it on, it'll go live. And I said, all right. And I'm thinking, I'll try to say a witness. I'll try to say something. And this caught me by surprise. So please understand, I wasn't prepared for this moment. But I had two pastors behind me, the vice chairman of my deacon board. I got some good company with me, and so they said, okay, the guy gets right in my face with this big camera, roll, and this is going to be live. I said, and the guy says, all right, we're taking a poll here in London in front of Buckingham Palace. The royal family going to have these babies, whatever. What name do you think they should choose, Elizabeth or Alexandra? And I said, I'm saying, I think they ought to choose Elizabeth because it's a good Bible name. And England is a country with great biblical heritage, and I think that would be a great name to name this royal baby. And they said, well, what does the name mean? And I said, Elizabeth is a Bible name. It means, and I'm thinking, it means, and Tim Marshall was with us. He said, this is a time, you know, you turn. All right, I said, guys, Elizabeth is a Bible. What does the name Elizabeth mean? The camera turns over there. It's dead silence. And they turn it back to me, and I said, well, I know it means something good. We were all kind of laughing, and these guys were cranking this film, and I went back. I said, well, and then they said, well, what about Alexandra? And I said, well, I don't want to offend anybody who has a Greek name. I should have said, well, that's a Greek name. It reminds me of the fall of Constantinople when the Muslims took over that country. I didn't go that far, but it was, I tried to get a witness out, but I could not, to my shame, remember the meaning of the name Elizabeth. But anyway, and I've got a daughter named Sharon Elizabeth. She will not be pleased when I tell her. But we, on a serious note, we got in some of these taxis, and we met a man that was a Buddhist and a taxi driver that was a Muslim. And we had, when you're driving somewhere in a taxi for about 25, 30 minutes, and these guys opened the door wide open for us and mentioned their faith, and when they're asking us what we did as ministers, and Bill and I had opportunities. I mean, really, to really share and press the issues with some of these men, and really get a wonderful witness in to some of these drivers. So we were ministering and preaching and sharing our testimony. It seemed like everywhere we went, and it was a wonderful time. But the folks in Great Britain send their greetings, and I sent your greetings on to them. And it was a wonderful time. I thank you for your prayers. And I also do very much thank you for your praying for Mary as she has her operation this week. And they are going to be looking at some other things that they're concerned about. And right now we're trusting the Lord that things will go well. But we know that she's in the hands of the Lord, who is the great physician. So your encouragements and your prayers are deeply, deeply appreciated. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 16. We're coming to the end of this great section of Scripture. I want to go back to verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles open, beginning at verse 17, here we come to Paul's final remarks, his closing messages and exhortations and encouragements to the people here. Starting at verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, and therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." Now, this man, Tertius, who wrote the epistle, he's Paul's amanuensis. Paul's dictating the letter. He's writing it, and he's putting in his say there, too. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What we have here is Paul's final remarks to the church at Rome. I take that as my theme. Just we're wrapping this up, and I would just say as my theme, we're going to look at these final remarks. And in verses 17 through 20, we see that he's giving final exhortations, final encouragements in verses 17 through 20. In verses 21 through 24, he's giving his final greetings to the people at Rome. And then verse 25 through 27, he closes his epistle with a doxology, a benediction, as he wraps it up and brings his epistle to a close. Well, let's bow in prayer and ask God to speak to our hearts as we look at this portion of his scripture as we come to the end of our study of the book of Romans. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we've been able to open thy word, that we've been able to look at these things that we find in this book and find the precious riches and treasures that we have in this wonderful study, in this wonderful book, the book of Romans. Lord, I ask your blessing upon what we share today, that we might be encouraged as we reflect on what we've heard, what we've learned, some of the great truths that are in this book, that it would truly bless and encourage our spirit and our hearts. Fill us with joy and hope, Father, as we think of what you have done and are doing in your people and through the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we come to the communion table today, as we prepare our hearts through worship, as we prepare our hearts, as we reflect and confess our sins and joyfully and solemnly come into your presence, Lord, may this time here in this place be a spiritually edifying and enriching moment. We pray these things for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Now, this is actually, as I've been typing my messages each week and putting them in a notebook to print for you later, updating what I've done in the past, this is the 57th message that we've done in the book of Romans. 57 messages may seem like a lot, but compared to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I can assure you it's very little compared to what that blessed man and very able man of God was able to do with the book of Romans. Do you think that we have exhausted this book, that we've mastered this book? Not hardly. This is one of the greatest books in the whole Bible. Arguably, between Romans, maybe Ephesians, the two greatest epistles in the New Testament, you could spend a lifetime, and you will spend much of your life studying this particular portion of God's Word. One of the great Christian men that we've studied in history was a man named William Tyndale. He was an Englishman. And William Tyndale eventually was martyred for his faith and burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. His crime? What did Tyndale do that would deserve that somebody would bind him, tie him to a stake, lay down piles of straw, faggots, and light it on fire and burn him to death? What did he do? He copied into English so that Englishmen could read the Bible, the Scriptures. He translated from, whether it was using the Latin Vulgate, the Greek and Hebrew, he simply put the Bible into the language of the common man, the common plowman, the common peddler and so forth, in English, the English of their day, so that they could read what you and I read. And for that crime, he was burned at the stake. Before he died, he wrote something about the book of Romans, gave his opinion on it. Let me read you what William Tyndale says about this book that we've been spending time on. Inasmuch as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and is the most pure gospel and also is a light and a pathway into the whole Scripture, I think it is right that every Christian man not only know it by memory, but also exercise himself therein more continually as though eating daily bread for his soul. No man can read the book of Romans too often or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is to understand. And the more it's searched, the more precious treasures are found in it. Such great treasure of spiritual things lie hidden in this book. He was, in his day, urging every man to commit it to memory. And certainly, the more you study it, he said, the more precious this study, this book, the riches that it contains will be for us. We said that the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And we never tire of proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were down in Cardiff at the Tabernacle, one of the hymns that we sang, and I was really pleased for those that were first-time visitors to the Tabernacle, they had the chance to hear Welsh people sing. And those of you, Dorina, you know how well the Welsh sing. And one of the hymns they sang was that great hymn by Vernon Higham, Great is the Gospel. That hymn is sung all over the British Isles, and it arguably may be the greatest hymn that was written during the 20th century. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to Christ were brought. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of Love. It's a great hymn. It's about the gospel. Vernon Higham wrote a hymn that touched his heart, that reveals the glory of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, precious hymn that is. We come to our theme then this morning, Paul's final words and comments. And in verses 17 through 20, which we've already looked at these verses once, but I wanted to include it to this passage because it fits what we're saying. His final exhortations, his final encouragements. These verses will be a bit of a review of what we've already discussed in messages past. He says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those," that is, mark them, understand who they are, "note those who cause divisions and offenses." The word offenses comes from the Greek word skandalon, which our English word scandal comes from. He says, be aware if there are problems, if there are troubles in the church, if there are divisions, heresies, whatever, note who's causing it. Note where it's coming from. And avoid those individuals if they're causing offense or scandal or division in the church. And Solomon the wise man in the book of Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, tells us that there are six things that God hates. Yea, he says, seven are abomination. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift running into mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he who sows discord among the brethren. These are the six, yea, seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. Note these people, he says, and avoid them. He says, they teach things, doctrines that are not, you've not learned. Avoid these people. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. That is their own fleshly appetites. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, when he says that they deceive the hearts of the simple, as I said, they're not talking about people that are intellectually challenged. These are not people that were born that had some mental handicap. To be simple here, and he uses the word in a way that these are people who are utterly sincere, utterly pure of heart, without guile. And it would never enter their minds to be deceptive, dishonest, to misrepresent. And so they never would think that someone would do that to them. So they sometimes, because they are so utterly without guile, they might be led astray by those who are so wicked and so corrupt and so deceitful. And then he says that with flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple, for your obedience has become known to all. And we dealt with this verse, I talked about how important it is that we have a testimony. Individually, you need to have a testimony, and corporately, we need to have a testimony. You know, and we do have a testimony. You have and I have. When people think of you, when people know you around the country, around the state, what do they think when they think of you? What do they think when they think of me? Do they say, your obedience, your holiness, your Christ-likeness. The grace of God is in your life. The joy of the Lord is seen. Do they say those kinds of things? You know, the test of whether a person really is the Lord's, it's not mere profession. Because many people profess what they really don't possess. The test of a person's relationship with the Lord is holiness and obedience. He says, your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. You know, this is just the opposite of what most people do today. Most people today, they gravitate towards corrupt, evil things. If something comes down the pike, they want to know all about the latest gossip. They want to know. They want to see all the titillating things in the news. They want to delve into every corrupt thing, every new thing. And people want to study and get into this, the stuff of the flesh and the world. And he's simply saying, get as far away from the flesh, far away from evil, be as far away from those sensual, titillating, ungodly influences in culture. You don't need to know all there is to know about pornography or all the different corrupt and evil things in the culture. Be simple. Be away. Get away from those things. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. But be wise in that which is good. Study that which is pure and holy and right. I remember years ago, Dr. Bob Jones at Bob Jones University used to tell the story how a man was going to hire a coach driver. And he asked the different guys that were interviewing for the ride, for the job. He said, "Now, I live up on an area where we have to go up a windy path. It's very difficult. A deep ravine falls down to the side. I want to know if I hire you as my coach driver, how close can you get to the edge without falling off?" And each guy would say, "Well, I could get within a foot or a couple of feet, or I could get this close." And finally, he asked one guy. He said, "Now, how close can you get to the edge without falling off?" And the guy said to him, he says, "I don't know how close I can get to the edge. I'm not sure about that, but I'll tell you this, I'll stay as far away from it as I can." He says, "You have the job." And what the Lord wants us to do is to stay as far away from the evil, corrupt culture as we possibly can. Now, we're in the world, but we need not to be of it. You know, you don't need to see some filthy movie or go to some place just so you kind of get an idea of what's really going on there. Stay away from corruption. Stay away from evil. Be wise. Be a student of the Word of God. You know, I don't know what it is, but it seems like the more I live in this, the older I get, things begin, they continue to crystallize. And I've always had a love for God's Word. But I am telling you, I am getting to the point where I have to be in the Word as much as I possibly can. What did Jesus say in that great priestly prayer in John 17? He said, you know, he tells his people there, "Thy word is truth." You know, "Thy word is truth." And it cleanses the heart. And when I get into the Word of God, the truth of God's word is like taking a bath. It's like cleansing the soul. It's like taking food into my heart, and it helps me to overcome the flesh and the temptations of evil when I'm in the Word. And be a student of this book. And whenever you have an opportunity, be in the Word of God. Be wise towards that which is good and simple towards that which is evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Our God, there's so many ways we could describe the Lord. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of love. He's a God of justice. He's so many different attributes we get here. But here Paul describes him as the God of peace. Now, Jesus once said to his disciples, "Think not that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wherever the gospel message goes, it cuts, it convicts, it pierces the heart, and it does bring division. There will be division sometimes between family members, brothers and sisters, parents and children. When people receive Christ, there are sometimes those in families that will fiercely persecute you because of your love for Christ. But even though there are those divisions that will come, we also know that the gospel does, when it touches and conquers the heart, it brings peace to the soul. Every one of us, there's several types of peace that we ought to know. There's the peace of God, which I believe is directly related to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and our obedience and sanctification. If a person is walking in the Lord and obeying the Lord, they're going to perhaps not have a lot of doubts about salvation. They're going to be, and they'll, the peace of God will be upon them. You break God's commandments. You willfully disobey. You backslide. The peace of God, because it's related to sanctification, you're gonna lose that peace. It will pull away, and you may doubt. You may question whether you're the Lord's. You might say, how can I be a Christian and do this, or think this, or say this, or act this way, or react this way? But when you're walking with God, the peace of God will be there in a great way. But then there's the peace with God, which comes from justification, and that peace cannot be destroyed. And I'll never forget Martin Lloyd-Jones in Romans chapter 5, that great work. He said, the real test of your faith and your understanding of justification, and he's not suggesting that we sin in order that grace may abound. But he said, when a person falls into sin, at that very point, if you stumble, can you at that very point rush into the arms of Christ and find in him a forgiveness in his blood, find a covering of righteousness that covers you, and with repentance, with a broken heart, repent and turn from that sin? That's the test. The peace with God can never change. He is the God of peace. And he expects us as his people to be peacemakers in all things, that we, in the various tempests and the various disturbances that we face in our families or our lives, at work or at church or wherever it may be, that we are peacemakers. If you know the Prince of Peace, then we ought to be a peacemaker like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says, and this God of peace will crush Satan shortly under your feet. That's a reference, is it not, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord is speaking to the serpent, and he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And that's, of course, a kind of a cryptic promise of the gospel. And as the church understands who she is, as we understand that we are indwelled by the risen Savior in our hearts, as we understand that we have resurrection power flowing in our spirit, in our soul, that the life of God is in the soul of man, as we understand that we are the children of the King, that we understand that we have been a gifted people, gifts have been given to us, and entrusted into our hands this unbelievable, magnificent good news, the gospel. And we have great promises that have been given to us, that we will go forth and conquer, that the nations will come to Christ, that kings will bow before him, that the mountain of God's house will be exalted, and great numbers of people flow into it. When we understand who we are and who's on our side, it not only fills us with joy, with great confidence for the future, but then we realize we are going to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we pull down strongholds, and we overcome the powers of darkness. And wherever you go, wherever I go, we bring light, the light of God, to a darkened world. And the light of Christ shining through you, and the perfume, the fragrance of the indwelling Christ flows through you. Just as Solomon said, you know, in the book of Solomon chapter 4, the Shulamite maiden, she was compared to as a garden, and she prays at the end of that chapter in Song of Solomon, she prays that the north wind would blow on the garden, that the fragrance would fill the area. What is she saying? It's the cry of a believer, saying, dear and mighty God, by your Holy Spirit, blow, as it were, flow through, may the breezes of the Spirit flow through your church, that the fragrance of Christ might leave our hearts and our testimony, and people might smell the glories and the fragrance of Jesus Christ. It's a testimony. It's the moving of the Spirit. And so we have this great opportunity to crush Satan under our feet as we proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Great prayer to pray for your family. Oh, Lord, give us grace. Great prayer to pray for this church. Oh, God, give us grace. We need grace. Not just the unmerited favor of God in salvation, but we need the grace of God to bear the burdens of the day. We need the grace of God to bear the sorrows of the day. We need the grace of God to face the trials, the difficulties, the tribulations, the disappointments. Oh, mighty God, we need grace. We need your help. We need your strength. And so we pray for grace. So the first thing we see as we end the epistle to Romans, Paul gives these final exhortations and encouragements in verses 17 through 20. But then secondly, he brings his final greetings, and he's greeting the people at Rome. Now, earlier in the chapter, he was sending greetings from people to Rome. Now he's greeting the brothers that are at Rome themselves, or from his friends to the people at Rome. In verse 21, he says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you." Now, Paul's telling the church at Rome, these people who are with me, they're sending their greetings. Now, we know Timothy. Paul wrote several letters to him. We know a lot about the young man whose mother was Greek. We know much about Timothy. He was Paul's helper, his young protege. My fellow worker, and Lucius, that's the Greek name for Luke. Luke was the beloved physician, the only Gentile, as far as we know, who wrote Scripture. Luke, the beloved physician, that's probably Lucius there. That's what many scholars believe. We can't be certain, but it could certainly well be. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen. Jason and Sosipater, they were Jewish. They were his countrymen. They greet you. And I, Tertius, that's the amanuensis, the guy who's Paul's dictating the letter to him, who wrote this epistle, they greet you in the Lord. Now, he's going to say a couple of names here that just kind of shows us how widespread the gospel is going. Greeks, Gentiles, Jews, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, treasurer of the city. Now, this is the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Erastus, here's a man in high authority who's come to faith in Christ. He greets you. Quartus, a brother, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, in an earlier message, I went through all those different names of the people at Rome, and I said, nothing really changes. You know, we have sisters and brothers and people that are serving and ministering and sacrificing and doing all the things that these people are doing. And just as I came back from Wales, I was greeting you, and I was telling you that there are brothers and sisters in England and Wales and Scotland that send their love and their greetings to you. And so we kind of do the same thing, don't we? You know, I have a friend from India who's dear to my heart, and there are precious brothers and sisters in India who work with Emmanuel Reba. I have a friend in Bolivia, William Benegas. What a wonderful wonderful man of God he is. I've known him since he was a young man. I've got friends in Great Britain and Wales. I've got a friend named Slava in the Ukraine. I've got friends down in Brazil and in South Africa, black and white, and people all over that we've met. You know, and those brothers and those sisters, they greet you. And we greet them, and we're a family. And though we're separated by many miles, we're all serving the same King. We're all honoring the same Lord. And it doesn't matter, you know, we're not in competition with each other. And if I hear that a church across town, and Eric Maynard, he brought a wonderful message up in Ripon, and I told him afterwards, I said, Eric, that was a powerful, clear exposition of the Word of God, spoke to my heart. I said, it just refreshes me, not just by what I heard, but to know that you're across town, just a little north of us in Flushing, there is a man of God preaching what we preach here, and that blessed my heart. You know, someone could say, well, I was at this church, and boy, what I heard there, the pastor was 10 times better than anything I've ever heard at Berean. You know, if someone were to say that, that would not be an insult to me, because we are not fighting one another. Last time I knew, Pastor Eric Maynard, Pastor Eric Stewart, Pastor Bill Tipton, Debbie High, and Vernonheim, the last time I knew, correct me if I'm wrong here, last time I knew, we're all on the same team. I think we're all serving the same Savior. And someone says to me, I heard Charles Swindoll on the radio, Pastor, no offense to you, but boy, he was really good. I say amen. Now, I'd like to see Swindoll as good as he is. I'd like to see him a little bit more reformed. But nevertheless, we're serving the same Christ. And as Charles Wesley said, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. So if someone tells me I heard something that was so great, and boy, Pastor, you know, you got a long ways to go, I'd say amen. And I only wish that brother who could speak you know, with 10,000 tongues of an angel. May God bless him. And if I hear that there's a church somewhere across the country and they're going through great revival and thousands are coming into that church, praise Almighty God. And if I hear that there's a church with a problem and people are hurting and people are leaving, I grieve because we're a family. And what happens in Korea or in the Ukraine or in Brazil or in Michigan or any other place, when these things happen, I want God's blessing on his church. And I yearn in my heart for the Lord Jesus to be exalted and to be lifted up and glorified. Well, that's the desire. And these people, Paul sends greetings to them from other believers, and it's a great blessing to see what God is doing. So we have his final exhortations in verses 17 through 20. We have his final greetings, 21 through 24. And now his final benediction. He's ending with a doxology of praise. And we come down to verse 25. He says, now listen to this in verse 25 as he gives his benediction. Now to him, that's our great God, who was able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the plan of God? How does God strengthen a Christian? How is a Christian discipled? How is a church established? What is the method, the plan of God to build a strong life and a strong testimony and a strong church? What is it? What does he say here in verse 25? Now to him who is able, the word able there comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means he has power and authority. Now to him who is able with mighty power to establish you. The word establish comes from a Greek word stearizo, which means to make firm, to be steadfast, to plant strongly so you can withstand the fierce winds. You can withstand the gales, the trials. Now to him who is able to establish you according to all these programs I've got going, all the seminars and the self-help things, all the entertaining things that we have. Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, you don't have to have a large church to have a strong church. You can have, I've had really terrible success planting trees around my house. I plant a tree and it dies. Everyone's making fun of me. They call me the tree man. All my trees are dead, and I keep having to have Craig Sweezy come over and take out another tree. And I'm not real good at growing trees. I don't know why. I just don't have success at it. But you know something? An oak tree takes time. You can grow a squash in 6 months, but 60 years for an oak. You don't have, if you're going to be a strong Christian, if you're going to have a strong church, you need solid biblical preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to have a ministry that is unfolding the whole counsel of God and is expounding the scriptures. That's what builds a strong oak of a Christian and a strong church. You might have a church with 10,000 people in it. It might be a weak church. It might be at the first gale of real test and it's gone. But you get a strong person who understands grace, understands truth, the gospel, it will be strong. Now, thank God we have great, great churches in America with great numbers in them, like John MacArthur's church and others, where they're doing a great work. But I'm telling you, the reason that America, Christianity in America is weak is because we have lost the real heart of the gospel, and we don't have great preaching in many places. You can go in some places and you will not hear the gospel proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pastor Haim refers to it as in the Welsh term, the huel. The huel. The H sound, huel. I'm not saying that as good as he could do it, but it's the fire of God. And you know the difference. When you've heard Pastor Haim in this pulpit, that dear man comes up here. He seems a bit frail or a bit timid, and he gets in this pulpit. And he's like a lion. Something happens as the anointing is on him, and he preaches, and it's electrifying. And it's not bombastic, but it's the power and the presence of the Spirit and the presence of God as he preaches the Word of God. Now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, the revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypsis, this unveiling of this mystery. The mystery is the gospel, kept secret since the world began. Actually, in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, we have it translated here, since the world began. The word cosmos is not actually in the text. It's a combination of words which means chronology of the ages. There's been a mystery that's been kept secret, hidden as it were, veiled from the chronology, from the beginning through the ages. He says, but now it's being revealed to us through the prophetic scriptures. In the Old Testament, the gospel's being revealed through types and shadows, a bit of a veil there. But in the New Covenant, New Testament period, the veil is removed and the full glory of the gospel and the mystery is being revealed today to his people through all nations. And he says, it's everlasting, it's being revealed to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. And I have to pause here. We're ending the book of Romans, but I have to say this. Paul, interestingly enough, he talks about this God of the Bible, and he says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. The God is a God of commandments. He's a God of laws. Now, we live in an age where people are lawless. We live in an age where people do not like authority. They don't like people passing laws, and it's endemic in our culture that people don't want to obey the laws of the land. Many laws are unjust. Many laws are unbiblical. But there are authorities, and we're told at certain points that even if we don't like a law, unless it's a violation of Scripture, we disobey it, but we're to obey those in authority over us. And it translates to how people act towards God. There are many Christians today who have this idea that somehow if God's a God of grace, he's not a God of law or commandments. But laws and commandments are part of Scripture, both covenants, old and new. The God I worship is a God who's laid down commandments, and he's laid down laws. And I should not rebel against that and somehow argue with him and thrust my fist in his face. Because this God who's laid down laws and commandments, these laws and commandments are good and pure and holy. And when I have children in my home and Mary's cooking something on the stove and I say to the kids, don't touch the stove or don't get near that, that's a law. Don't do this, it's a commandment. Oh, you are being an unkind father saying that. No, it's because I love my children. I say, don't do that. Don't play in the street, you might get hit by a car. Don't dabble in sin. Don't do drugs. Why? Because am I trying to be mean? I know that there are consequences if children do certain things. The God that we love knows the heart of man. And when he fences us around with his laws, when he tells us these commandments of how we ought to live, he's doing it because he knows that there are certain sins you commit, they will bring devastating consequences and guilt and shame and heartache into your life. You know, we're not upset that our God is a God of law or commandments. He's the everlasting God. We're to be obedient to the faith, he says, and to God alone be wise, be glory through Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. He brings this great epistle to an end, and he ends by saying, to God who alone is wise, be glory. We know that whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do, we should do it all for the glory of God. If you can't do what you do for the glory of God, then don't do it. If you're working in an occupation that you can't do for God's glory, then you don't do it. You don't do evil things if you can't do it for the glory of God. I could not work in an abortion clinic. I couldn't be a nurse for a doctor committing abortions. There's certain places I could not work if they're doing evil. If people are working in a bar and they're getting drunk, I could not do that. I could not be a part of anything that is contradicting the Word of God. If you gotta live your life for the glory of God. One of the ways that we glorify God is praise. The Psalms tells us, Psalm 50:23, that whoever offers praise glorifies me. You want to live for God's glory and you want to glorify Him, praise Him. The God of the Bible and the God that we've read about in this book in Romans is a God worthy of our praise. In the book of Romans, if I could summarize it in ending here, as we looked at this precious book for over these weeks together, as we look at what we've studied here, there are precious things. As William Tyndale said, there are precious truths in this book. Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Today, oh God in heaven, our great God in heaven, we as a congregation praise you for your gospel. The good news that you've given us, praise him for his gospel. Justification, the child's definition, just as if I've never sinned. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Praise him, oh mighty God. You have covered us with the righteousness of your Son, and we praise you. We praise you that we have peace and acceptance in the precious work of your Son, and we praise you for what he's done for us. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, we praise you that there's no condemnation, that we live as justified people. That the devil may accuse us, but Father, we know that our Savior has died that we might call him ours. We think of the great promise that we had in Romans 11. Paul comes in that great section, chapters 9, 10, 11, deal with the Jewish issue. And he comes to the end of that chapter and he comes to this magnificent statement, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's a great promise. Ethnic Israel right now, for the most part, except for a tiny elect, for the most part, ethnic Israel has rejected the Messiah. But he says in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. What's the significance? He taught a few verses earlier what the significance would be of that statement. So you go back a few verses in Romans 11 to verse 15, and he says, if the casting away of them was the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Connect the dots. Go from verse 15 to verse 25 and 26. You connect the passage, and this is what God is saying through Paul. There's a time here, providentially, I've cast away Israel. I've brought in the Gentiles. It was the reconciling of the world. But when the Jews come back, when ethnic Israel comes, when they come back, it will be so much greater than what we've seen. It will be like a resurrection from the dead. The greatest revival, the greatest moving of God's Spirit is yet to come. The book of Romans points us to Christ and the precious truths of the gospel. One of the great hymns of all time is by Horatius Bonar. And when you understand the book of Romans, when you understand what Paul is saying here, you will be able to understand, excuse me, not Horatius Bonar, Robert Murray McShane, you'll understand what McShane said. Listen to these stanzas here. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Think about it. When we're in heaven, time is done, the sun is set, we stand before Almighty God, then, Lord, will I fully know, not till then, how much I praise you for your word, for Romans and the gospel of Christ. When I hear the sinner call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see him start to shrink from that fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art and love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, will I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. We have an idea today. We have an idea that is great and glorious, and we owe so much to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we are there, when we see the risen Savior face to face, then we're going to really know how much we owe. I thank God for grace, for justification, for the law, for Jesus, for the resurrection of Christ, the cross. I thank God for the great truths that we've studied in the book of Romans. They warm the heart. They melt the soul. Someday, like Robert Murray McShane said, someday when we see him face to face, then and only then will we really know, not till then, how much we owe. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word, for the precious time in Scripture. I ask your blessing upon our church, and may the breezes of heaven flow through this place and through our lives. May the fragrance of the indwelling Christ flow from this garden of Berean Baptist Church. May the fragrance of our people, Father, as they walk in your presence, may it be a perfume and a fragrance that many will smell, that many will understand, that we might be a blessing and an attraction to many because of the precious truths of thy word. Now bless us as we come to the Lord's table. We'll give you glory, Father, for we ask these things for Jesus' sake and for his glory alone. Amen.